All right. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, please. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we will be in the scripture today. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. I'm going to read down through verse 17. And as Randall suggested just a few moments ago, today we're going to be looking at the question of Christian citizenship. Christian citizenship. Beginning in verse 13. Sorry. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow our hearts and we come into your presence on this Lord's Day morning, we once again thank you for the privilege we have of gathering with our brothers and sisters, the opportunity we have to lift up our voices together, offering you the fruit of our lips, singing praise to you and in prayer, offering our gratitude and thanksgiving for all that you have done and all that you continue to do and all the promises you have made on our behalf. Father, we thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for the new birth. Thank you, Father, for the living hope that we have in Christ. And thank you, Father, for passages such as this one that give us enlightenment as we live in a world that is at enmity with you, as we live in confusing times in many ways. Lord, it is important for us to have passages such as this to give us guidance, to help us understand what is important and what our role is to be as your ambassadors in this world. So, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate this passage to us. I pray that he would help us to understand it, and I pray that by your grace we would make application as necessary in each of our hearts and lives. That, Father, we might be the citizens that we ought to be, representing you in this fallen world. The Lord will seek to give you the glory as we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Last week, we talked about the reality that you and I are, in the words of scriptures, we are strangers, we are pilgrims in this world. This world isn't our home. Philippians tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. You and I, the redeemed sons and daughters of God, are the ambassadors of Christ in this world. We're here to represent him. We should represent him well. But this world is fallen. This world stands cursed. This world is temporary. This world is going to pass away. But there will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. And you and I, the redeemed of God, will be with him in that place forever. I'm reminded of what we are promised back in chapter 1. If you recall when we worked our way through this, we are told in verse 4. Well, verse 3 actually says that he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a lively hope. We have been begotten again, born again, redeemed, and regenerated through the blood of Christ and the hope that we have in his resurrection. And what is the focus of that hope in verse 4? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Here we have a promise that there is a place waiting for us that is indescribable, really. We can't describe it because we can't understand it. It is beyond our finite minds. But within our finite minds, we have these phrases. It is incorruptible. It is never going to fade. The roses in heaven will be just as bright and cheery on the 1,000,000th day as they were on the first day. No diminishing of the beauty, undefiled, no corruption in that place. It will be forever perfect. It doesn't fade away. It is reserved through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. My name and your name is written on that reservation book. That's encouraging, isn't it? To know that in the blood of Christ we have a reservation that cannot be lost, that cannot be forgotten, that cannot be removed, because it is written in that indelible blood of Christ. It is a place where that is kept for us. It is God Himself who keeps that heavenly place for you and for me. And so, verse 6 says, wherein you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a season, in heaviness, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And that's where, of course, we came to understand the purpose of the book of 1 Peter. Peter is writing to believers who are suffering. They have manifold heaviness, many different kinds of problems. They are suffering. There are issues. And so he writes to encourage them. He begins with this whole question of salvation. And we've been talking about that leading up to last week's message, which then challenges us to realize because we are the redeemed, regenerated children of God, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And we're looking forward to that place our Lord promised in John chapter 14, where He said that He was preparing a place for us, that where He is, there we might be also. It is a wonderful truth. We know that this life, as we said last week, even if we, through strength of days, can meet out the not only the 70, the 70, but maybe 80, and maybe some of us can reach 90, and some of us can reach 100, and some of us, who knows, might even reach beyond 100, to 110, or 15, or 20. What if you could live to be 150? Boy, that sounds exciting, doesn't it? Except maybe those last 50 years won't be quite as exciting as you think. I don't know. But the reality is, even if you made it to 150, this world is still temporary, isn't it? And we're going to leave it behind. But for you and me, we have a promise of a much better place. We're looking to that place. We're looking forward to being in that place. And so we would say with the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if the trump of God were to sound while you and I are sitting in this place together? I'll give you a hint. If it does, we won't hear it and say, it's the trump. We'll just simply appear in the air with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with Him. That would be a wonderful, wonderful thing. And one day it's going to happen. One day the trump of God will sound. What wonderful promises. What we have to look forward to. Having said that, having recognized that Peter has just challenged us about the reality that we are pilgrims in this world passing through, it begs a question. And it's the question that I think Peter recognizes will be the next question on the part of these suffering saints in the first century. Well, if that's true, if I'm really not a citizen of this world, if I'm just a pilgrim passing through, if I'm looking forward to heaven and being with my Lord, well, what then about my relationship to this world today? And specifically, what then about my relationship to government in the here and now? Our King is the Lord Jesus Christ. We even say it in the very phrase we use. He is my Lord and Savior. We recognize we've been bought with a price, that we're to glorify Him in our body and in our spirit, which are His. He has redeemed us. The whole idea of redemption is being bought out of. He bought us out of the slave market of sin, and He has adopted us into His own family. If that's true, what then is to be our relationship to the world about us, and specifically what Peter is dealing with here? What about our relationship to government? Well, the reality is, you and I, and this is unavoidable, you and I live with a decidedly American and 21st century view when it comes to this question. I say American because you and I, living in this country where we have freedoms to do what we're doing today, what liberty we have to gather openly, to not have to gather in hiding somewhere, out in the forest or down by the river, but that we can openly invite people to come. We can have a church and not hide the fact that it is a church. We have been spoiled in America. We have been spoiled to live in a country where we have, for the last 250 years, we have been able to enjoy such wonderful freedoms and liberties that we have. We forget what it is like for others in the world today, and we forget what it has been like for the balance of church history. It has not always been so, and it is not even so today for many in this world that they live with the freedoms that you and I have. In fact, when you consider the church age, most of the church age, people did not have democracy at all. They lived under, in many cases, despots. They lived under rulers who did not always have their best interests at heart. In fact, as we said last week when we began talking about the pilgrims, why were they compelled to come to the shores of the New World? Because they were seeking freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. That's why they came. That's why they set up their little colony. And many others followed suit, seeking the freedoms that they could have in the New World, in America, as you and I think of it today. So that was what compelled so many of them to come. Not all of them, but many of them came for that very reason. The reality is, you and I enjoy these freedoms, but for the majority of the history of the church, and even in the world today, you and I have brothers and sisters in Christ today that are worshiping God in communist China. They cannot worship Him with the freedoms that you and I have. They can't worship Him openly like you and I are right now. If they are to do so, then they are endangering themselves of being imprisoned. There are Christians today in Muslim countries that do not have the same freedoms you and I have. In fact, there are churches every week in some places in that part of the world where pastors are killed, where church members, especially young girls, are taken hostage, where churches are burned. It happens all the time on a regular basis in other places in the world. You and I don't understand that, because we live in a place where we have such great freedom that we take it for granted, and we take our faith for granted. I asked a question last week, if we do not have a pilgrim mindset, then how will we respond to persecution? How long will we last if we were to enter into a time and a phase where we too were persecuted for our faith? If we think this world is all there is, we're not going to last very long, are we? We're going to wilt under the persecution. But if we have that mindset that we talked about last week, then we can look beyond the difficulty and the circumstances, and we can look to our Savior. And so that brings us to this passage. What is the believer's responsibility then? As pilgrims, as strangers, as aliens in this world, as those who are the children of God, whose home is the eternal home that He has prepared for us in heaven, what then is to be our relationship to the government today? So here we find Peter turning to this very question, the practical question of the relationship to the powers that be in the here and now. Most evangelicals, and here's just a little bit of a, in just a little while, we'll be outside for our Independence Day service. As you know, we'll talk about some of this at that point when we talk about our relationship to our government and its inception. But many today would accept the American Revolution as being a proper resistance to corrupt authority. However, there are even today differences of opinion among Christians about whether civil disobedience is proper or not. That only highlights this passage. What is the proper relationship of Christian citizens toward their government? I think that is exactly what Peter is speaking to here. Peter is the people he is writing to lived with a government and a society that were not favorable to the Christian faith. That's the reality. We have to remember, as difficult as we might think our world is today, if we lived in the first century, we would be practicing an illegal faith. Christianity was illegal in an empire, in a nation, if you will, that accepted every religion. Christianity was an illegal religion. Kind of interesting. They would accept anything and everything, but Christianity they did not accept. It was illegal. Both Paul and Peter were executed at the hands of a Roman tyrant. You probably remember that Caesar's name. His name was Nero. And Nero was mad. And I don't mean by mad that he was angry. He may have had anger issues. Who knows? But when I say he was mad, he was frothing at the mouth crazy. Secular historians will speak of him that way. Whatever it may have been that led him to being that kind of person, he still had absolute power in the Roman Empire. And yet, the church thrived under the persecution of Rome, even under the imminent threat of martyrdom. It wasn't that every Christian was martyred in those centuries, but every Christian lived with the imminent threat. At any time, someone could turn them into a Roman magistrate. We find that Pliny the Elder or Younger, I forget which one it is now, wrote a letter to the Caesar of the day. This is around 112 AD, asking what he should do with these pesky Christians. And basically, this became the rule of thumb for the Roman Empire for the next 200 years. If you find one, give them an option. They can renounce their faith in this backwoods carpenter Jewish guy, Jesus, and they can go about their business. Or they can die. I mean, it was kind of black and white. Renounce your faith and live, or hold on to your faith, and we'll kill you. And that became the rule of thumb for 200 years. At any time, every Christian lived with that threat. All it took was somebody, some neighbor, some family member that got mad at you, knowing you were a Christian, to go to the magistrate, the local magistrate, and say, that guy's a Christian. And they come and understand you're a Christian. Yes, sir. Well, here's your option. What would you do? How would you live your faith in a world where at any time somebody could rat you out and you could be put in the place of martyrdom? As we've tried to say, persecution in the Roman Empire was rarely empire-wide. Sometimes we get the picture that it was always everywhere for all of those centuries. It was rarely. There were a few empire-wide persecutions. But locally, there were persecutions that would crop up. And so somewhere in the Roman Empire, at just about any time, there were Christians who were being persecuted and many times being martyred. And that's why we say that there is an innumerable company of men and women who became martyrs for Christ. We don't know their names. We only have stories about some of what happened, and we have certain individuals whose names rose up to be remembered through the centuries. But it was something they faced. And yet, with all of that, the church prospered. The church grew. By the time you get to the 200s, it is said of them that they turned their, well, actually in the book of Acts, they turned their world upside down. And you get to the early 200s, and Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, who we don't agree with everything Tertullian taught or said, but he made a statement as he was debating with an eminent Roman pagan, and his statement was simply, and I'm going to give this in our vernacular, go ahead and kill us. Kill all the Christians you can find, because the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. The more you kill, the more of us there are. We multiply through you putting us to death. By the time you get to the 4th century, the 300s, Christianity is now adopted and given status as a legal religion. By the time you get to the late 4th century, 380s or so, it becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. How did that happen? It happened because Christians were faithful to their God. They took what Peter was saying, what Paul says in Romans 13, and what Paul says in the book of Titus, and they took it to heart. So, Paul here has just stated the general principle that Christians are to live holy lives as aliens, as strangers in this earth. We are not permanent residents. We are pilgrims, as we have said. Peter is dealing with this question. If this is true, then we have no civic responsibility, right? This is important for us to be able to answer. If we are pilgrims passing through and our home is in heaven, then we should have nothing to do with government at all. Is that what he's saying? Or is it saying we can totally disregard and disobey human government? Because this world's not our home. Well, if you go to a foreign country, can you disobey their laws because you happen to live there for a short time, or you're passing through, or you're on vacation? No, you still have to follow their laws, right? So, is he saying we have no responsibility or we should disregard human government? Now, I think Peter here is anticipating and countering wrong conclusions by showing how Christians should live. Christians must live as good citizens by submitting to human government. Let me read it for you again. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Every ordinance of man. Who passes ordinances? Ordinance is another word for law. Who passes the laws? Government. The government of men. We are to submit ourselves. Submit here, this is one of Peter's favorite words. It dominates this epistle. We see it in verse 13, verse 18 here in chapter 2. It is in verses 1, 5, and 22 in chapter 3. Chapter 5, verse 5. And the concept is implicit when we get to chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. We will see this once again being clearly put before us. It's a military word. It means to put oneself under another in rank. The idea here is submission is an attitude of respect that results in obedience to authority and positive good deeds. There are exceptions. We should be careful when we are describing those exceptions, but we should make sure that our normal posture toward government is that of submission. So I have four questions that I want to ask this morning and hopefully answer when we think about this idea of our responsibility to government. So four questions. The first question, what is the purpose of human government? It's a valid question. What is the purpose of human government? Just generally stated, what is the purpose? And the answer is, to promote justice and peace in society. A very simple answer, right? What is the purpose of government? To promote justice and peace in society. The government should promote justice and peace by upholding law and order and by maintaining a reasonable national defense. I think we all can agree with that. Peter writes in verse 14 and he says, unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that are doing right. He talks about the government Paul talks about the government in Romans 13:4, bearing the sword as an avenger to bring God's wrath upon those who practice evil. This points to the power of the state to use capital punishment as well as lesser punishments to bring justice for all. The Old Testament often talks about the role of the king in promoting justice and righteousness in society. The government does this in part by legislating morality. Have you ever heard the statement, you can't legislate morality? Is that true or false? Should we legislate morality? Well, if you think about it, isn't that what the laws of government are doing? For instance, if you have a law that says you can't simply decide to take someone's life because you don't like them or you're robbing them or whatever, is that a moral law? Don't murder. Don't kill anybody. That's morality. Don't rape. That's morality. Don't steal. That's morality. Would we expect the government to have those kinds of laws? And would we not want the government to maintain those laws? Well, what kind of society would we have if the government did not legislate those kinds of moralities? That's precisely what government does. The real debate is not, should the government legislate morality? The real debate is, whose morality will the government legislate? Isn't it? And isn't that really what it boils down to? And so, as a nation, we could say that the Judeo-Christian ethic that in so many ways was the foundation of our nation, it informed the laws that we had as a nation. And so we would have laws that we could see the echoes of biblical principles in our laws. What happens when those who are pulling the levers of power no longer are anchored in Christian principle or biblical thought? Well, they're going to legislate morality from some other place. And that's exactly where we are today. That is the danger of progressivism, because progressivism is not anchored in really anything solid, because it's anchored in humanity itself, humanism, which is a religion in its own right. And being anchored in humanism, they legislate their laws based on how the person in power at the time feels. That's unfortunate. And so you get a lot of crazy stuff, and we see that. And I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole, because we could spend the rest of our time here, and that's not our purpose today. But it's just recognizing that morality is something that government does legislate. And so it should be important to us. Are we influencing the government and the morality that it is instituting through its laws? And I don't want to go too far down some of these rabbit holes. Some Christians believe that we should institute Old Testament laws on our society. You know, like stoning adulterers and homosexuals and rebellious children. I mean, if you're going to take one, you have to take the other. So are you ready to stone your rebellious children? I don't think we really want to go that far, right? And there's ample reason why we in the church age do not follow that. We won't get into that today, but that was a different time. That was under the theocracy of Israel before they dishonored God by asking for a human king. There are other things at play in the context of those passages. But the bottom line is, should we, as Christians, should we want our nation to pass laws like you can't break the Sabbath? You ever heard of blue laws? You know, there was a time that you couldn't go to the restaurant on Sunday because the blue laws said you couldn't have a place of business open on Sunday. Now, you know, without getting into too big of a debate here, Sunday was not the Sabbath. So there's a little bit of a confusion there. Saturday's the Sabbath. If you're going to keep Sabbath laws, it would be Saturday. You know, when you go to yard sales and things like that, you better stay home if you're going to be a Sabbath keeper. But Sunday's the first day of the week. Again, bottom line there is when we talk about the laws that we should influence, those are not the laws that really should be important. Here's a rule of thumb. It is not the role of the church to usher in the millennium. Are you with me? That's not the role of the church. God has called us to an important job, and that is to take the gospel to all parts of the earth. But as we take the gospel, He has also indicated to us that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find that. The majority of men and women will not respond to the call of Christ. That's what the Scripture teaches us. But we are called to carry the gospel, and it is through the gospel that God brings about change to society. Because it's one heart at a time being changed. That's how we affect society. If we're fulfilling the call that God has given to us to take the gospel to every creature, and as men and women come to know Christ as their Savior, that changes the morality of society. The more Christians there are, the more Christian-centric will be the thinking in that society. That being the case, what about the millennium? When does the millennium come? When Christ comes back to the earth. He establishes the millennium. So it isn't that the church is to make the world better and better and better. There are some who have the mindset that it is the church's responsibility to change the world. And eventually, as we gain more and more influence and power in the world, we will make the world such a better place that Jesus will come. But that's not Bible. The Bible says that men are going to wax worse and worse. It's not going to get better and better. It's going to get bad and badder. And when that happens, you and I are to look up. Our redemption draweth nigh. We're waiting for the trump of God, as I said earlier. And when the trump of God sounds, He's going to call us home. And then, from our perspective, I think it'll be in short order. We're coming back. Now, yeah, there's some years there that we could talk about. But we're not going to be looking at our watches saying, we've been here, 6 months now? I don't think that's the last thing we're going to be thinking about. We're just going to be with our Lord. And then He's going to come back, and we're going to come back with Him. And He's going to set up His 1,000-year reign. He does that. It's not up to us to gain the levers of society, to gain the power to make the world better so Jesus will come. We don't usher it in. He brings it in Himself. But having said that, we can work to legislate biblical standards in terms of a broad social value. In other words, should we seek influence over laws that provide for abortion? I mean, shouldn't we seek influence to say that is not a morally good thing? Laws protecting the handicapped and the elderly. Laws against pornography and child abuse, many other issues. We can argue from the standpoint of basic human rights, even, that those are things we should be standing for. Clearly, we come at them from a Christian and biblical worldview. I mean, even unbelievers recognize the inherent rightness of the golden rule. You know, loving others as much as we love ourselves. So we can use biblical ethical standards as a basis for our seeking to influence the world. We live in a country where we can do that. It may be that for most of church history, Christians didn't have the opportunity to influence the government that way. We do, and we should exercise our right to vote and our right to talk to our representatives, right? We should at least do what we can. to influence the government. To what end? Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and says we should pray for kings and for those in authority. Why? In order that we may lead tranquil and peaceful or quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. We want and we should pray that God would lead the king to make righteous, good decisions. For what purpose? So that we might live peaceful, quiet lives. To what end? That we might have the opportunity to share the gospel with our neighbors, with our unsafe family members. That there would be in our society a time where there is no turmoil that will distract people from making the most important decision they can make. And that is the decision for their eternal souls. That's what Paul was saying. Pray for those in power, that they will provide. We talk about it this way. When you talk about the Roman Empire, there's a phrase that goes with it. It's called the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana is Latin, and it means the Roman peace. And here's the point. The Bible says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. In the fullness of time, at the very moment when God intended it to happen, at the very right time, what was the right time? Whatever we may think about the morality of the Roman Empire, and it was not a very moral place, what they provided was stability. What they provided was road systems that are still being used today. Road surfaces that are still in place today. Can you imagine? I mean, think about building a road that 1,000 years from now your children could say, wow, look at the road, it's still here. You know, we get pavement on our streets and the next year we have potholes, right? A different world. They were good engineers. Rome really was very pragmatic and very good at engineering. Here's the point I'm making. They provided the roads. They provided the peace. They didn't have to worry about pirates on the Mediterranean Sea because the Mediterranean Sea was a big Roman lake. They didn't have to worry about being waylaid when they're traveling from one place to another because of the Roman legions. The peace, the prosperity, the roads, it was the perfect time for Christ to come and for the church to begin and for the gospel to be taken to all points of the world. The perfect time. God is in control. He is at work. We should be praying that by His grace, we would continue living in times like the early church had. The morality may not have been very great, but they had opportunity. And within that opportunity, though they were preaching an illegal message, that message still spread across the Roman Empire. God can do that today in our lives. Second question. So that's the first question. What is the purpose of government? Second question. What does it mean to submit to human government? I'm going to have to try to pick up the speed here a little bit, all right? So what does it mean to submit to human government? Well, there are three things here. First of all, submitting means obedience. That's what the word submit means. The basic meaning of the word submit is to obey. Christians must obey the laws of their government unless those laws force them to disobey God. You'll note here he says in verse 13, kings, and verse 14, governors. From our perspective, king would be the federal government. Governor would apply to state and local officials. So this would encompass all the laws that you and I live under. To give practical examples, you pay your taxes and you obey traffic laws. Those are two examples. We should pay our taxes. By the way, there's nothing wrong with taking legitimate deductions because that's part of the laws that our government has passed. You have to pay these taxes, but you can offset those taxes in this way. You know, I've met Christians who say, well, you shouldn't take deductions. That's wrong. The government gives that option to you. You don't want to take advantage of it, fine, but you're probably not being a very good steward if you aren't taking advantage of that. But how about traffic laws? What does that mean? That means you obey the traffic laws. What about speed limit? Oh boy, this really gets down where people live, doesn't it? I mean, come on, you can talk about anything, but don't talk about speed limit. Well, I like the way one gentleman put it. He said, I am a loose constructionist. And what he meant by that was, I get in the fast lane and I go with the flow. I'm obeying the law, but you know, over here, everybody's in it. I'm just going with the flow. He then said, some people are more, you know, you have to obey the law specifically and exactly go the speed limit. His point is, if you're regularly getting traffic citations, it probably shows you should amend your ways. Now, that's the best way to decide, am I driving properly or not? You can decide for yourself whether you should go 45 on Union Road or whether you want to go faster than that. Probably, if you're going too fast, you will have someone remind you. And you can pay the penalty because that comes with it. A humorous story that another gentleman mentioned, a minister who was stopped for speeding. He told the officer he was on the Lord's business. The officer said, I read the same Bible as you do. It says, go out into the highways and byways and bring them in. And that's what I'm doing. So, okay. I guess there's more than one way to look at that, right? So, first of all, we obey. Secondly, we show respect. Submission means showing respect. Do you agree with me that your child can obey with an attitude? You know, I'm taking the trash out. Now, maybe your child's never done that, but I'm sure we've all at one point or another, if you've had children, you could identify when your child was saying, I might be obeying outwardly, but I'm not obeying inwardly. How about you and I as citizens? Can we obey with an attitude? Are we like sometimes the kids who are stomping their feet even as they're doing what mom and dad said, and we do that to government? Is that respectful? What does Peter say in verse 17? Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. Show him respect. What if he's a scoundrel? Well, I may not be able to respect the gentleman himself, but I still should respect the office he represents. Is that fair? Is that part of our American tradition? You know, you can go all the way back in American history and you will find that it really, making jokes about our political leaders is something that we started right away. You know, they're idiots, they're buffoons. Political satire is accepted in America. It's part of our freedom. We can talk about our leaders. Should we? Jesus called Herod a fox. So maybe there's an example that within a certain reason we can say some things about our political leaders. But what should be the rule of thumb? What should we promote? We should promote respect for government leaders. So, you know, we are all probably going to say something from some time, you know, like Jesus did. Herod's a fox. What was he saying, by the way, when he said Herod was a fox? What is a fox associated with? Kind of, you know, sly, tricky. You know, you can't trust that guy. You can't trust the fox if he's around the hen house, right? Because you know he may be saying, who, me? I'm just walking by, until he gets the opportunity to grab one of the chickens. Well, that was Herod. So Jesus was making a statement about him. And you know, it may be that at times we would say things about leaders, but what do you want to teach your kids about respecting authority? And I think this is what it boils down to. We should be teaching our kids to respect authority, even if that authority is someone that we might have some grave concerns about. They should still respect authority. Because what's the alternative that we're teaching our children? Don't respect authority. Well, do you want your children to respect you as the authority in their lives? Where do you draw the line and say, you know, you can disrespect authority, just only, you know, not when it comes to me as your parent. You can think about the ramifications of that. Number three, submission means positive good deeds. Verse 15 says, "For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Foolish men here is not government leaders. Foolish men here are those willfully ignorant men and women who slander Christians as evildoers. How do we silence those who say that Christianity is evil and bad? Do we have people today who say that about Christianity? We do. So how do we put them to silence? The idea of silence here is to muzzle them. How do we put a muzzle over them? By doing good deeds. By doing good things. This is what Paul said to Titus in Titus 3. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." There is no, that's verses 1 and 2. There's a comma between them. That's one sentence. So when he says, obey magistrates and be good, ready for every good work and speak evil of no man, that's all one thought. We are to do good. Part of doing good is we obey magistrates. Magistrates would be the lowest rung of political leadership. But we do good things, and part of doing good things is just that. When professing Christians disrespect authority, when they disobey the law, when they just withdraw from society and live unto themselves, it leaves a bad taste in the mouths of those who are prone to criticize Christianity. Let me share with you this way. Jeremiah 29. God tells Jeremiah to tell the exiles. Now remember, there were three movements into captivity. We think of one event in 586 BC, but there actually were three. The first one was in 607. The last one was in 586. So Jeremiah, who was there in 586 when Jerusalem was sacked, when the temple was destroyed, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, he was the prophet when the first two groups of captives were taken into captivity. Daniel probably was among the first. So he is writing in chapter 29, God is speaking through him to the first group or two of Jewish people that have been taken to Babylon. And what is the message? The message is to those exiles, build your houses, plant your gardens, take your wives, raise your children, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. So the idea is, pray for the city where I've placed you that they may have peace, because as they have peace, you will have peace. Very similar to the idea of what Paul was saying in 1 Timothy 2. The idea here is he is telling them, he would tell us, build your houses, live in your houses, plant your gardens, raise your family, seek and pray for the welfare of the cities where you live. Buy property. Work to improve your community. Help out on community projects. Be good citizens. That's how we should be responding. We should be good citizens to the world around us. As I said last week, they may disagree with us. They may not agree with what we believe. They may reject our message of the gospel. But they should be forced to say, I may not agree with those people, but they're good people. We should be good people. Christians should be good people. How did they turn their world upside down? How did they, as an illegal religion in the Roman Empire, how did they impact their world? Because they were good people. And you and I have the same opportunity. Now, that encompasses sharing the gospel, etc., but you get the point. We should be good people. All right, quickly, number three. Why are we to submit? Verse 13 says it well. We are to submit for the Lord's sake. Why should I submit to government? For the Lord's sake. It's not that they deserve it. There are two thoughts here very quickly. Since God ordained civil government, by submitting to the government, I'm submitting to Him. That's what He says back in the book of Romans, chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. So, whatever government God in His providence has allowed you to live under, remember, most of the Christian history has not been in a place like you and I enjoy. They are to be good citizens. They are to do good things. They are to obey that government. And if they resist it, they're resisting God. That's what Paul says. So we should understand that reality. Remember, Peter and Paul lived under godless Nero. Daniel lived under ruthless Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, what impact did he have on his society? And then secondly, since Christians are identified with God, if it's for His sake, we are identified with Him, our submission bears witness for Him. The theme, beginning in verse 12 and through chapter 3 of 1 Peter, the theme is being witnesses as aliens in a hostile world. So this is part of our witness. Part of our witness is that they should see our submission. But I want you to notice an interesting phrase in verse 17. He says, honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. In a passage talking about our relationship to government, he says, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. How does that fit? I mean, it really doesn't seem to fit. Okay, we're to love each other. But what's that got to do with my being a good citizen? Well, I think that perhaps I could try to encapsulate it this way. Why is he singling out our love for other believers? Because if Christians are fighting among themselves, the world is going to shake their shoulders and say, why become a Christian? They're no different than we are. Because at this point, he's talking about our witness to those in the world wherein we are strangers. And we have a responsibility to provide a good witness. Part of our doing good is loving each other. As we've often said, when people come to our church, they ought to see that we love each other. It doesn't mean that we always agree with each other. I don't always agree with myself. You're probably the same way, right? I mean, sometimes we're all of two minds. We shouldn't be, you know, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, but how often have we all kind of had that wrestling match with ourselves, right? Should I do this? Should I do that? I don't know. I did it, but I didn't really want to do it. Well, then why did you do it? The reality is we should get along with each other. We should love each other. It should be evident that we love each other. It's part of our witness and testimony to the world around us, just as our submission to God is. And then finally, the last question, is there a limit to our submission to government? That's really where the rubber meets the road, as we say, right? Is there a limit? Well, he differentiates, if you'll notice again in verse 17, fear God, honor the king. Obviously, those are two different levels. We fear God, we honor the king. The emperor deserves honor, but he is not on the same level as God. If he violates his responsibility, which he's been given to him by God, then what is our responsibility? We should confront him. Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, we have the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and his name just popped out of my head, But if you go to that passage, you'll find the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel is talking to him, and this is in the passage where you have the handwriting of the finger on the wall. And basically, he is being chastised by Daniel, saying, your dad had to learn this lesson, but you have a hard heart and you haven't learned it yet. So he was challenging the king, putting his own life in hazard. But he was challenging the king because the king was doing something he shouldn't have been doing. Verse 13 says that we submit to every ordinance of man. Every ordinance of man is an interesting phrase because it's acknowledging that men make their rules and we should obey those rules. However, when those rules are disobedient to what God says, then we obey God and not men. That's Acts chapter 4. So we obey the government. If the government says the speed limit on Union Road is 30 miles an hour beginning tomorrow, we might grumble about that, but that's the speed limit. If the government says you can no longer meet in your church building, what do? We gather and meet. Because we obey God and not men, and God says that we are to gather together as believers. Now, if they forcibly come and take over the building, we're still going to meet. We may not meet here, but then again, this is just the building. We'll meet somewhere because as we gather, the church is gathered. We obey God and not men. So when we say, is there a limit? Yes, there is a limit to our obedience to government. We obey the government until such time as the government says, mandates that we do something that is in disobedience to God. Then we obey God. But we are ready to suffer the consequences. And this is where it's hard for us, as I started this, coming now full circle, in our American 21st century mindset, we don't understand the mindset of the early church. Because you know what would happen in the early church when they would come and they would knock on the door and they would say, are you a Christian? Yes, sir, I am. Well, here's your choice. You can renounce your faith in this charlatan carpenter guy, Jesus, and go about your business, or we're going to take you and kill you. And they would stand and look at the magistrate or whoever was sent by the magistrate, and they would say, and this is what, it's one of those mornings when all these names are escaping me. One gentleman who had been taught by John the Apostle, one of his disciples, this was in 150 something AD, when they came and knocked on his door, they gave him the choice. His response, and I'm paraphrasing, was, for 86 years, I have served him and he has done me no wrong. I'm not going to denounce him now. I'll go with you. And they took him and they martyred him. He didn't fight back. He didn't pull out a sword. He yielded himself to government. Those early church martyrs never fought back, knowing they were going to be sent to their death. We can't imagine that mindset. They turned their world upside down. To us, how can we make a difference? We make a difference with a call to arms. That's in God's hands. We make a difference by preaching the gospel of Christ. And one soul at a time that comes to know Christ as Savior will change the world around us. It's happened already in the history of the world. The early church believers did that. Do you and I believe that God could do that today? What do we really need? We need revival. And revival comes not through the strength of arms. Revival comes not by us gaining control of political levers. Revival comes as you and I recognize our sin and confess it before a holy God. And the Spirit of God moves within the hearts of men and women. We need revival in our nation. God can send revival. That happens when we draw closer to Him and we're faithful in doing what He's called us to do. That should be our prayer, folks. We should be praying that God would send revival. He can. He will. He does. He has. You know what happened before the American Revolution? You know what preceded the American Revolution? We call it the Great Awakening. It was revival. God sent revival to those colonies. That was decades before the War of Independence. Can God send revival today? I think He can. Our stance before government, we're the best citizens there are. We should be the best example of what American citizen is. And doing good. And loving each other. And praying that Almighty God, in His grace and mercy, would send revival. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank You for this passage. And Lord, I know there's really so much more that we could say when we think about our stance when it comes to government and our relationship to government. But Lord, ultimately, we are Your ambassadors. And ultimately, however we come to dealing with this question, it is to the end that we are making a difference for You in this world. And Father, we know that though it pains us to acknowledge it, Antichrist was already in the world in the time of the apostles. Antichrist is in the world today. We know there will be an Antichrist at some point who will be in charge of these levers of government and power. And Lord, as dark as it may seem from a human perspective, You are always in control. And we can trust You. And we can be obedient to what You've called us to do. And Father, we can still make an impact on this world. We can still make a difference for Christ. And that should be our desire. And within that desire, we pray that You would send revival. And Lord, if You send revival, it needs to start right here on this platform in my heart. And I pray that each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning, that they too would say, God, send revival to me, to my heart, into my life. Father, as You do that, You could spark revival beginning right here and catching fire across this nation. Lord, that is what would buy us time before the inevitable. But Lord, we look to You. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be good citizens for however long You would have us to be in this world. And Lord, may it resound to Your glory. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.